There was a great theologian many years ago, and as he came near the end of his life, he was being interviewed by a Christian magazine, and this great theologian was asked the question, what's the greatest thought that you've ever had your whole life about God? And I assumed that the person doing the article was thinking something profound would come, and it did, but also something quite simple. And the theologian simply said, the greatest thought I've ever had my whole life was Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that simple song that children sing is what we celebrate today. It's what we've been working on this year with our theme for 2012, loving God and loving people. And you've been seeing that come up again and again. You might be thinking, why draw so much attention to that? Because Jesus said these are the two great commandments. Again, if you want to just take the whole Bible and summarize it, everything else fits under these two Roman numerals. Love God with everything you have and love people. But not only are these the two great commandments, loving God and loving people, we also know that this is the evidence of being a true believer. You know, sometimes people ask the question, how can I know that I'm really saved? Well, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have to trust in Him and Him alone for forgiveness of sin and new life. Sometimes people say, well, I think I did that, but how do I know? Well, we have a whole letter that's written to address that. Many of you know, in 1 John in chapter 5, verse 13, John wrote, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This whole wonderful letter of 1 John is dealing with this topic of evidences of salvation. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just consider a simple passage from this wonderful letter, 1 John chapter 4. If you're not open there already, I'd invite you to turn your attention there. And I'd like to take a look at three evidences of salvation, all of them having to do with this concept of love, as we realize that if our faith is in Christ, if we've been born again, if there is new life within us, if our sin was truly paid on the cross, one of the evidences will be that we'll go through life loving. We'll go through life loving God, and we'll go through life loving others. Father, we thank you for this special spring fellowship. We can come together, and as we would now, Lord, seek to worship you by fellowshipping around your word, pray that your hand of blessing would illumine us, that our minds, Lord, would know the blessing of your indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we would be able to understand the words that you've breathed out, that this morning, even as we look in your word, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would help us to change, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Look at 1 John chapter 4, please, and notice verse 15. John writes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the idea of putting your faith in Christ. Most of you know to confess means to say the same thing, to say the same thing that God says. What does God say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is salvation? It's saying Jesus is God's Son. And it's confessing that the reason he came is to die for people like me and people like you, sinful people. And so it says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The moment a person is born again, God abides in that person abides in God. But how can you know that? Because these are things we can't see physically with our eyes. So here I am thinking, okay, if I put faith in Christ, allegedly I'm born again, and I abide in God and he abides in me, but what are some of those evidences? I'd like to take a look at three of them this morning. And the first is this, that God's love assures us. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 16. John says, we have come to know and to have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You say, what are we assured of if we're truly God's children? First of all, we are assured that we have come to believe God's love. One of the evidences of true Christianity is that there are things you believe. You give cognitive assent to, but more than that, because believe is the idea of trust, you actually trust in these things. John says here in the text, verse 16, we have believed the love which God has for us. And so we come to the text of the Scripture, for example, same chapter, verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4, and we read, by this the love of God was manifested in us, and that preposition in can also be translated among us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You say, what's one of the marks of true Christianity? There are things that you believe, that God literally sent Jesus into the world, that Jesus tabernacled or set up His tent, as it says in John 1. And that's the reality of the incarnation, allegedly what we celebrate on Christmas, even though we sometimes get distracted by other things. One of the evidences that you know Christ is, yes, you have confessed Jesus as Lord, and you've put your faith in Him, but you believe that what the Bible says is true. That there are gospel truths that you are trusting in. That's what John is saying here. We have come to believe God's love, that God loved us so much that He sent His Son. But it's not just that we believe it, and even that we trust it, but we have. John goes on to make a second point, that we have personally experienced it. And that's in that verb, verse 16, we have come to know. And when John says we have come to know, it's the idea that we have personally experienced that we have a relationship with God. So if someone comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? You would say, yes. And how do you know I'm a Christian? Or how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, there's certain things I believe. There's certain things I trust. But there's also certain things I've experienced, that this is true in my life, that God loves me. And I've experienced that. And I know that. And thus, if you were to stop a person who's truly a believer and say, real quick, what do you think of God? You would say, well, God is love. God has demonstrated His love by sending Jesus to the cross. This is what I believe, but more than that, this is what I've experienced. This is what I personally know. That's what John is trying to make clear here. We have come to believe God's love. We have come to know God's love. He writes later in chapter 3, verse 1, actually prior to this text, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And there is that personal, abiding confidence that I know I'm a Christian because I've believed the gospel and I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sums this up by saying we've come to believe God's love, we come to know God's love. It's not just that I know God apart from doctrine. It's not just that I believe what God says, even though I haven't experienced it. It's these two great truths together. We've come to believe God, we've come to know God, and thus we can read of these two things in other places. Peter's great confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And then Peter says this in John 6, we have believed, there's the first one, and have come to know personally, relationally, that's the second one, that you are the Holy One of God. If I were to ask you, when someone says to you just the word God, or maybe puts it in a question, what is God like? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I would like to think that it's God is love. And it would just be immediate in your mind. God is love. I've had students through the years ask me that. God is blank. What comes to your mind? God is love. God loves me. I've experienced it. I understand that it's not apart from doctrine. I believe it and I trust in it. But there's something very personal about being saved, that I have a relationship with God. And you might think, well, how does this practically change anything on a daily basis? Well, that takes us to our second evidence of salvation in verse 17 and verse 18. God's love emboldens us. Notice what John writes in verse 17. He says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world." John makes it clear in verse 17, because we believe certain things about Christ, the gospel, and because we've experienced this salvation, and we know that God loves us, we have confidence, verse 17, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Some translations have it, the word means this as well, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It could be translated courage. It could be translated fearlessness. You say, as a Christian, should you be afraid to meet God? And the answer is absolutely no. No fear. I know that's a little kind of trendy thing. Maybe it's old now that people put on the back of their trucks and on the back of their motorcycle helmets. No fear. But when we come to the place where we appear before a holy God, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, no fear. In the sense of respect, yes. But in the sense of he's going to judge me, no. That's what John is saying. He's saying that we have boldness in that day. I remember being in high school, and I had to go to court for a traffic violation. A violation of such. And my mom, I wasn't a believer. Yeah, I wasn't a Christian. My mom was actually happy because I was not living a good life, and a lot of things in my life were bad. I was not born again. And my mom said, you know, finally, I think this is going to sober you up a little bit, and this is going to make you start taking life more seriously and change you a little bit. And I thought, well, you know, I don't know. And so here we are, my mom driving me to court, and I have to go to court. And I am pretty nervous because I have to appear before a judge. And, you know, I wasn't so bad that this was a common event. You know, I wasn't like that, but I was bad enough to have to go. And I remember walking in that room and looking at the judge, and the judge looked at me, and I said, "Hey, Mr. Turry." He was one of my buddy's dads. And he said, "Hey, Greg." And there was no more fear. The fear was gone. Here I am in front of the judge, but I know him, and I've been to his house, and I've hung out with his son. And immediately, all of those thoughts of, he's going to condemn me, and he's going to judge me, and I'm going to get what I deserve, it was gone. And it was, hey, I think it's going to be okay. And it was. And we talked. And he more or less said, you know, Greg, you really shouldn't have done that. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, don't do it anymore. And I said, yes, sir. And I looked at my mom and I smiled. And that was bad. Okay, I remember, that was bad. But I had confidence. Now, obviously, that's not a great illustration in some senses, but it's the idea that when you're personally related to a judge, what happens? You can have confidence. That's what John is talking about here, right? 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, when Christ comes back, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We don't need to be afraid for God to return for us to see God. You say, why? Well, we have confidence before God. In the next verse, because we don't fear judgment by God. Notice verse 18, please. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If I don't have a personal relationship with God and am confident that I'm a recipient of his love, then I think about appearing before the great God and judge of all the world, and I think this is not going to be good. I mean, everyone would fear that. But John says, no. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because we no longer have to fear being punished by God. You know, I've encountered through life many, many people that are afraid of death. It's manifested in so many different ways. I know of people that won't go to funerals. I know of people that haven't gone to their own parents' funeral. I know of people that won't go to their own siblings' funeral. You say, why? Well, probably there's more than one reason, but at least I know of at least one person. It's because of just an incredible fear of death. That if I have to go to this loved one's funeral, it reminds me that I too will die. I know of people that have told me, Greg, I'm available for ministry. Would you want to help us out at the nursing home? I don't do nursing homes. There are people who will not walk into a nursing home. You say, why? Well, because when you're afraid to die, then anything that reminds me that one day I will die and be judged, it's a horrific thing. But when you come to put faith in Christ, and you're confident that you what? That you believe the gospel, you know you've experienced it, you have a boldness. It's the boldness Paul talked about in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I've heard different ways to try to explain what Abba means. It's a term of warm relationship. Some would call it dearest father. Some would call it daddy. However you would translate it. It's that we come to God, the great holy God, and we say, Abba, Father, because we come through Jesus Christ. And we're no longer afraid of being judged, which gives us great boldness before God. And it may seem like, you know, that could border on arrogance that you're so confident that you're not afraid. No, no. It's arrogant if I believe it's because of who I am, but it's not arrogant if you know it's because of who Christ is. And if you have believed and come to know Jesus Christ, you can have that kind of assurance that emboldens you to say, I'm ready to die, and today's okay. Or, even so come Lord Jesus, if he would choose to call his church home today. And God's people would be taken up to meet him in the air. And either way is just fine because I'm going to see my Abba Father. That's boldness. That's confidence. That's not arrogance. That's confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, okay, but does that actually change anything practically in how we live? Well, the first assurance of salvation is that God's love assures us that, yes, we know that God loves us. Secondly, that God's love gives us an emboldening confidence. We're not afraid to see him. And yes, it changes how we live. This is the third evidence of salvation, which is God's love motivates us. You say, motivates us to do what? Look at the text, 1 John 4. It motivates us to love. And we will be motivated to love, and that is an evidence of our salvation. Notice what John writes here in 1 John chapter 4, and he writes it here in verse 19, we love. We love God, we love others. Why? Because he first loved us. And so if we take these one at a time, we are motivated to love God. When I think about God loving me, it does something inside me that makes me want to love him. Now, again, this is where religion frequently goes wrong. What's religion all about? Religion is all about getting God to help you to do something that you want. You know, I remember playing football growing up, and on Sundays, CYO ball, we called it. It was junior high age, give or take, 7th, 8th grade. Going to Mass as a team every Sunday morning. And it was very important that you came, because if you didn't come, then we might not win. And we were undefeated every year. and we wanted to keep it going. So we wanted God to help us. And right before every game, we'd all be in a big huddle, and then we'd pray the Hail Mary together. Why? We wanted God to do something for us. And then we had a couple of prayers we would chant and yell. Why? Because we believed it would help us to win. God, we want something, so we're going to worship you so that we can get what we want from you, which is exactly opposite of biblical Christianity. Gospel Christianity is God has already done what he needs to do. He has sent Jesus to die on the cross. And that's what motivates us to love God. It's our theme verse. We should love God. It's the great commandment. And we don't do it to get anything because we don't need anything. We have everything we need spiritually. So it's completely a response. It's the reason so many of us enjoy giving gifts, right? On a birthday, or maybe, if you prefer, on Christmas. Every Christmas, our family, we head up to Ohio and get to visit with my parents and Nancy's mom. And I do the same thing for my dad every Christmas. I go online and there's a couple of home improvement places that he likes to shop at. And so what I do is I go online and I get a gift card, but I make him a custom gift card. I've been doing it maybe about 5 years now. And I actually spend time on it. You can make a custom gift card. And then I put a picture of the girls, the grandkids, on the gift card with the little saying that says, Merry Christmas, Grandpa. And then I make a card online, and there'll be a picture of the girls on the front, and he opens it up, and there's a picture of the girls here, and then he opens it up, and I'll put a family picture here, and then the gift card is there. And my dad enjoys that, but I think I enjoy doing it more. And I'll spend easily a couple of hours just picking pictures, trying to find out what you say. Why do you do that? It's not because I need my dad to do something. I don't buy him a gift card, spend this time on the card, give it to him, say, Merry Christmas. Say, by the way, can I borrow $20 or can I use your lawnmower? I think about the fact that, you know what? My dad has been so kind to me. And all through life, he's provided for me, provided clothing, provided a house, paid the tuition bills, cared for me. He always coached my baseball teams. And even when I was playing football, he didn't coach that. He always came to my games. And I think about how badly I've treated my dad through the years, just in my immaturity and my sinfulness. Now that I'm older and I'm a dad, I realize how much you do for children. And it just inside me makes me want to say, Pops, I call him Pops. Pops, thank you. I just appreciate you so much. And here's the gift. And I don't want anything from my dad. But I love to say thank you. And that's what motivates us to love God. It's not a bummer to love God. It's just a big thank you note. It's just a great way to write a thank you card. John puts it this way in verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, satisfaction of wrath. God's angry at me, at least he used to be, but no more. Because he sent his son so we could be angry at his son. And what an amazing thing. That God would send his son to the cross so he could take his anger and put it on his son so that there's no more anger left for me. That's propitiation. And my response to that is, Lord, I would just like to say thank you. And he says, okay, then love me. And so we have the first great command, and we choose to love him. We are motivated to love God. Why? It's a response to God's love to us. But notice what the text says next here. It says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's pretty strong language. The Bible says that I can say I love God, but if I don't love my brother, John says it's not so, I'm a liar. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Not that it's wrong to love unsaved people, but in context, John's talking about Christians. I cover this passage in a class I teach in a different venue, but I come to this point. I say to my students, how many of you have ever heard of someone who says, I don't go to church because I'm just not into it, all the people are hypocrites or whatever? I usually get 3/4 of the hands to come up. And then I say, how many of you believe the person who said that's really a Christian? And they all raise their hands. And I say, John would disagree with you. By definition, a Christian is somebody who loves God. And John says, if you don't love other Christians, you don't love God, you're a liar. That's why we have the second great commandment. It's very simple. If I am truly a person who is loved by God in a salvific way, a personal relationship, I've experienced grace, I will respond by loving God, and I will love other Christians because I look at them and I say, they're just like me. These are my brothers and sisters. They're sinful, they're wicked, just like me. And yet they've experienced grace, the same grace that I've experienced. And I will choose to love them. And that is a primary evidence of salvation. A person who doesn't love other Christians is a person who has no assurance of his salvation. Now, he could say he's saved. I'm not going to say this because you'll get mad at me. But John would say he's a liar. I didn't say that. John said it. Okay? Because God's love motivates us. And we are motivated to love God. And we are motivated to love people. But specifically in this text, we are motivated to love God's people. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we will, because it's an evidence of our salvation. Our theme this year, Trinity, the two great commandments, that we love God and we love others. You say, why? Because it testifies that we're believers. Not to do that is to deny your faith. And it's not that, okay, Greg, here I am, I'm doubting my salvation, so I'm going to work really, really hard, and that way I'll know I'm saved. No, 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 that's not the idea. That too is backwards. It's the idea that if your faith is in Christ, you will be so overwhelmed by the gospel, by the reality of Jesus' love for you and what he has done, that from within there comes a desire of, God, I love you, and I'm not afraid to come see you, and thus I will choose to love you and love your people as well. This is what John talks about. And thus, what have we seen this morning? That the two great commandments both involve love. We're to love God, and we're to love other believers. But it's not to gain anything. It's all a response. As John writes, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. If you've experienced his love, you will love. Let's pray. Lord, we truly do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. Lord, your love is wonderful. Your love is marvelous. Lord, we think yet again of your sending of your Son to the cross to die in our place. And it's absolutely amazing that you would love unlovely people like us. Lord, it's a delight this morning to reflect yet again on what a loving God you are, what a great God you are. Lord, we've seen in your word this morning that there are evidences of truly having experienced that love, and that one of them is that we would love you and love others. And Lord, we pray that this would be a reality, that this would be a consistent testimony in all of our lives, that the gospel that has saved us from eternal damnation would be the gospel that continues to change us in our progressive sanctification. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we would never fall into the trap of doing things to try to earn something from you. Lord, you've already made it clear that you love us, and that'll never change. But by your grace, Lord, may we choose to love others and to love you as a way of saying thank you for what you've already done. By your grace, may it be so. For your glory, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.